We'll begin at verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter as we close rather a transition period in the Gospel of Matthew, as now Jesus and his disciples are taking the trek to Jerusalem where he is going to accomplish what he came to do. But Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, please hear the word of God. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, the nine who are at the foot of the mountain, but they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the son, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief, or because of your little or meager faith. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and distressed. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter said, Well, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, From strangers. And Jesus said to Peter, Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. This is the word of the Lord. May God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will this morning. You may be seated. Jesus withdrawal from his public ministry in Galilee to begin his trek to Jerusalem transitions in Matthew 17 from the mountaintop experience that we saw last week with the Mount of Transfiguration, verses 1 through 13, to the seemingly unrelated series of challenging events that awaits him as he descends to the plain in verses 14 through 27. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus showed forth his divine glory in such a way and with the help of his Father to display that he is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, the long-awaited prophet and Messiah who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, with his glory to be known through the cross. And as the Father proclaimed, we are to hear him, and we might add, and to bow before him and to love him. But what usually happens after you have a mountaintop experience? Well, you eventually have to come back down. And generally, there may be discouragement that happens as well when you come back to earth. It's hard not to be discouraged. We see it often in our own lives. We see it in the scripture as well. And much like when Moses came down from the mountain where he saw the glory of God and he was given the law of God, he came back down and was greatly discouraged to find the unfaithfulness of his people had something to do with a golden calf. But even he expressed his own failings as well as a result. Well, today we'll come back to everyday life, if you will, to close Matthew chapter 17 after the Mount of Transfiguration that we looked at last week. And we'll see three cases where the disciples fail. I think the point of this is that they show that they still need the grace of Christ. We saw the glory of Christ. We saw it goes through the cross. But as you come back down the mountaintop, you realize you still need the grace of Christ in your day-to-day life. And so it will be a good reminder for us as well that we must rely upon the grace of Christ in our day-to-day living for Him Last week we tried to emphasize that glory comes through the cross. Maybe this week the emphasis is that we still need His grace. And if you look at the last three sermons compared with today, a while back we said that Jesus proclaimed, "I will build my church," and we went from that to, in a sense, Jesus saying, "I must carry my cross." And then last week, if you could put words into Jesus' mouth, it would be, "I will come in glory." And this week it's, "You still need my grace," is what Christ might tell us. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see a brief outline with three fairly unrelated events that Matthew collects here at the end of Matthew chapter 17. But I want us to see the types of grace that we need from our Savior: the grace of faith, the grace of understanding, and the grace of humility in these three short events. And each of these events, looking at the situation, maybe the problem that exists, but then the solution that Christ gives us. But the grace of faith, the grace of understanding, and the grace of humility in these three events. And so first of all, in verses 14 through 21, perhaps we could summarize this account of the man whose son needed healed as the grace of faith that is needed. And the situation is in verses 14 through 18. And again, to read that, they came down from the mountain to the multitude, and a man came to him in verse 14, kneeling down to Jesus and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers severely, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples," speaking of the nine disciples that were still not on the mountain, "and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured that very moment, that very hour. That's the situation. And you can see here that Jesus and the three disciples were descending from the mountain after the Mount of Transfiguration, and already crowds were awaiting them. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, that it seemed like whenever Jesus was going to be by himself or to take his disciples away, there's always a crowd clamoring after him. And this in itself could be discouraging. I think of the three disciples in particular. Think of this wonderful Mount of Transfiguration, and you come down and you might think, is there not even time to reflect or to rest? We have to deal with these people already. And then the man comes before Jesus and he's kneeling down to Jesus, which is a way of giving him honor and respect. "Have mercy on my son." His son was demon-possessed and was causing him to have seizures and even casting him into fires and waters. Can you imagine being parents of a situation like this? I think it's interesting that this son, it's rather veiled here, but this son was his only son. We just came from the mountaintop where we saw the father say, "This is my only son. He's my beloved son. Hear him. Look on him." And here this was this man's only child. In the Greek, it's "have mercy on my the son." There's an article in there that makes it plain under the surface that there's only one. But if you look at Luke chapter 9 or Mark chapter 9, where we have two other accounts of the same event, and actually Mark has the much longer account in Mark chapter 9. But in Luke chapter 9, what Luke records is that the man came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he's my only child." And so I think there's purposely a mirroring of the Mount of Transfiguration, where we go from "my beloved son, hear him," and now the unique only son of God, of the Father, will reveal his power and compassion to another only son and to his father. And the son suffers severely, the scripture says. And then in verse 16, we see that the man had brought the son to the nine disciples, but they could not cure him. And in verse 17, then we see the weariness of Jesus. And it probably should startle you a little bit. You're not expecting this. Oh, this faithful and perverse generation, this generation that lacks faith and has a twisted knowledge of who God is. How long do I have to deal with them? Now remember, Jesus doesn't sin, so Jesus clearly is weary. And again, the cross is on the horizon. He's gathering his disciples and they're moving to the direction of Jerusalem for this. And perhaps part of that is the anticipation of what he came for is about to be accomplished, but he's still dealing with the faithlessness of the people he came to save. And here he sees a helpless child of a helpless father in a helpless age with even helpless disciples. And so he's weary. And what he sees is a lack of faith towards God. In Israel in general, he says this generation. And even in Mark chapter 9, what we see there is that the scribes were arguing with the disciples. And you get the picture that the scribes were saying, ha ha, you couldn't cure him. What's wrong with you? And so he's disputing with the scribes. So they're throwing more rocks at the disciples. And so he's seeing Israel in general. He's seeing the leaders of Israel. He's seeing this faithless generation. He's even speaking of the man who came, because in Mark chapter 9, the man says, well, he's actually told, if you believe, all things will be possible. And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. But in Matthew's rendering of this account, he's speaking mostly of the disciples. He's trying to emphasize the disciples' small, meager faith and to teach them at this point in time. But what does Jesus do? As he's apt to do in verse 19, he displays his compassion and mercy and his glory by rebuking the demon and curing the boy instantly. So that's the situation, but I think the problem comes up, at least in what Matthew is trying to get across to us, in verse 19. If you look at verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately, which, yeah, it's probably the best way. Psst, psst. We have some concerns, and they said, why could we, and in the original the we is emphasized, why could we not cast it out? What's wrong with us? Now, you probably wouldn't be asking that quite so. Why couldn't I cast that demon out? You maybe aren't as experienced with this sort of thing, but you might remember back in chapter 10 when the Lord of the harvest, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent out his own laborers into his harvest, and he gave the disciples the authority in his name to heal and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, representing him. And so the disciples are most likely saying, well, what happened? Have we lost our touch? What's going on here? And they're probably embarrassed as well, because the man and the scribes, if you look at Mark chapter 9, are probably casting some ridicule upon them. Well, they couldn't do anything about it. So I think in verses 20 through 21, then you have the solution that Jesus gives. And in verse 20, Jesus says, it's because of your unbelief. He's already spoken about faithlessness above, but I think it helps to better understand that word unbelief as because of your little faith. Literally, that's what it means, because of your little faith. I think even better, because of your meager faith is what Jesus is saying. The problem is you have little faith, meager faith. It's not that you have no faith, but your faith is meager. It's not a matter of quantity, but of quality of faith. You have a poverty of faith. Jesus is saying you suffer from a lack of personal, persistent, prayerful faith. A faith in God himself and in God's ability and his promises to his people. We don't know for sure, but it's likely that the disciples were treating their power to cast out demons as some sort of a process that they learned how to do. I hate to say like magic. They surely didn't go that far, but still it was like a process or a power of their own that they were relying on, and they're taking the power and the grace of Jesus Christ for granted. And perhaps they flipped into the mode of having faith in their faith rather than faith in the God who is empowering them and calling them to serve. And I think with that in mind, then the rest of chapter 20, or verse 20, then makes more sense. Does it bother you when you read things like this? In other words, how many of you have actually tried to speak to a mountain and have it move into the sea? When he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which is very small, you might remember the parable, you will say to this mountain, move from here to here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Sometimes it bothers me to read this if you take it literally, because I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and the mountain just will not move. And so maybe he's speaking figuratively and not literally. But what he's trying to say is that you need to have a humble, prayerful faith, and even if it's the size of a mustard seed, it's valid faith, And that prayerful, humble faith is really to be like the faith of a mustard seed, if you will. Do you remember the parable of the mustard seed in chapter 13, where the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of the seeds. It's like insignificant. If you sneeze, you lose it. You don't know where it is. But when it's planted and it's nurtured by its environment, it grows and it grows and grows over time until it's a big tree that even the Gentiles can come in and have its shade. That's the picture. It's not just the smallness, but then what happens when it's persistently employed and connected to the vine, if you will. And I think William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, explains this well, so please listen without drifting off when I read what William Hendrickson says about this. He says, though at first very small, yet because of its uninterrupted and vital contact with its nourishing environment, this mustard seed grows and grows until it becomes a tree so tall that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. Accordingly, faith as a mustard seed is the kind of trust in God which does not immediately give up in despair when its efforts do not meet with immediate success. It maintains uninterrupted and vital contact with God and therefore continues to pray fervently, knowing that God at His own time and in His own way will bestow the blessing. Such faith links its possessor with the inexhaustible and infinite resources of God's power, wisdom, and love. This faith operates in harmony with God's revelation in His Word. Consequently, its prayers are not motivated by sinful desires, and it does not tempt God. It is therefore able to move mountains. I think it's a wonderful picture of the mustard seed that is planted and rooted, and over time, it's still in contact with the nourishing environment. It grows, and that's the faith that God uses to move mountains. And moving mountains is talking figuratively, proverbially. There is a proverb even at the time about moving mountains. It's speaking of accomplishing something of great difficulty. And perhaps all of us have had to deal with great difficulties. And it's a scriptural thing. In Zechariah chapter 4, in verse 7, we have the same kind of a picture that's prophetic of Zerubbabel and Joshua rebuilding the temple against great difficulties. And we're looking at this in Ezra on our Wednesday nights as well. What Zerubbabel and Joshua are trying to do with the Israelites in rebuilding the temple after coming back from the exile, it's like moving a mountain or leveling a mountain is what's going on with them. And in Zechariah chapter 4, the prophecy of this is in verse 6, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" You've probably heard that verse before. The next verse, though, says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." It's a way of saying this great difficulty of rebuilding the temple and resettling. It's a mountain of a task, but with the power of God and by faith, it will be like a plain. It will be leveled. "And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And in verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things?" So we have even examples in the scripture of faith that moves mountains, accomplishes great things by the power of God. And so to move a mountain means to accomplish something of great difficulty, to conquer or remove mountainous difficulties by exercising persistent, prayerful, personal faith. It's not necessarily a great faith, but a faith in a great God. And such faith can do the impossible. And Hendrickson continues, he says, "No task assigned by the Lord is going to be impossible to perform when the person who receives the mandate is and remains in trustful contact with God." And then verse 21, it takes prayer. I think verse 21 is important. It takes prayer, prayerful, personal, persistent pursuit of Christ by faith. And you might have versions that don't have verse 21, or has a footnote that there's some dispute whether verse 21 is actually part of the original. But if you do look to Mark, it very clearly will say that this only happens by prayer. And so whether Matthew records it, Mark does, that this only happens according to prayer. And we cannot underestimate the importance of faithful prayer in a believer's life. And I'll give you a plug. Every Wednesday night, we give you an opportunity to exercise faithful prayer with other believers. It's a necessity in the individual, but in the corporate life of the church. And so we must rely on Christ and His grace, prayerfully and humbly and by faith. This grace of faith, personally and persistently plugged into the vine of Christ by faith to be empowered by His grace to accomplish whatever He has called us to do for Him and in His name. And may our Lord grant us such humble, prayerful faith by His grace. So that's event one. Then we get to verses 22 and 23. I think the emphasis here moves from the grace of faith to the grace of understanding. It's a very short couple of verses, verses 22 and 23. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And the third day He will be raised." And they were exceedingly sorrowful and distressed. Luke records in chapter 9 of Luke that when Jesus rebuked the demon and the boy was healed, that everyone was amazed at the majesty of God and they marveled at Jesus' powers. And now we see that they're passing through Galilee. Remember, we're slowly moving to Jerusalem. We're passing through Galilee and they're actually gathering together. And Jesus gathers His disciples to teach them on the way while still in Galilee. And He returns to the foundation of His impending suffering, death, and resurrection. And we said back in chapter 16 that before we get to Jerusalem, there's three times that Jesus formally announces to His disciples, "This is what I'm going to do." And every time, they don't quite get it. And every time He adds more to it to slowly reveal to them what's going to happen. And so in verse 21 of chapter 16, he had the first very brief mention that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and then be raised on the third day. Now he says for the second time, and the third time will come in chapter 20, where even more details will be given. But I think there's two things that are different in this brief explanation than we saw in chapter 16. First of all, the one thing that was added, he says, I must be betrayed or delivered into the hands of men. And so the betrayal is now prophesied. The second thing, though, is the emphasis in the first account of His impending suffering and death and resurrection. The first time in chapter 16, He said, I must go, and this must happen. It was the necessity of it. Now He emphasizes the certainty of it. This will happen. I will be killed, and I will be raised from the dead. I like what Luke says in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, when he records this. He says that Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears." That'd be a good thing to use in a sermon or in a Sunday school lesson, especially a sermon. Let these, maybe as a parent to the children, let these things sink into your ears. Listen up. Try to understand this and mull this over in your head. This is a very brief thing that Jesus says here in verses 22 and 23. He's meaning this is centrally important for you to understand that their Lord is the Son of Man who came to be rejected and to suffer and to be killed and to be raised on the third day, all in the place of His people. This is the gospel and the only source of grace for the disciples or for anyone, that Christ might live the perfect life according to the law in our place and that He might die the perfect death according to the punishment of the law in our place, to propitiate our wrath for us and to impute to us His righteousness. This is necessary and it will happen, and this is the only source for grace for us. That's the situation. But what's the problem? Well, in verse 23, what Matthew records is they were exceedingly sorrowful. And it could have been distressed, maybe not so much just I'm sad that our Lord might have to die. In fact, I think it's probably less sad that our Lord is going to die because they didn't quite understand it. Because when we look at, see what Luke and Mark recorded in the same incident, Luke and Mark said they did not understand what Jesus was saying and they were afraid to ask Him about it. So the disciples still did not understand. They needed the grace of understanding, and they were afraid to ask. And both the fact that they did not understand the gospel and they did not think they could ask Jesus meant they did not understand who Christ was fully. Understanding needed to be graced to them. And so for the solution, the disciples, understandably, they were grieved. There had to be some sense where our Lord is going to die. And Jesus is showing them compassion by telling them of the events to come so they would not be waylaid. Now he's actually adding to it, it's going to happen and I'm going to be betrayed, so don't be shocked, although they were. But for us, we need to understand who Christ is and what he came to accomplish and what he promises. And we cannot be afraid to ask. We need to know him by who he is and by his attributes, and we need to trust him in his work in all things. We need to know him by his word, walking with him to know him experientially as well, prayerfully by faith. It helps us to know that we need not be afraid. And oh, may Christ give us grace, the grace of understanding. Understanding who he is and the depth and the breadth of his work for us. In his suffering and his death and his burial and his resurrection. May we seek this prayerfully according to his word and even doing so together with the resources that God has given us as a church family. May we not just have a head knowledge but an experiential knowledge by faith that grows daily. May Christ give us the grace of enlightened minds, but also inflamed hearts by his Spirit and by his word and by faithful obedience to him. The grace of faith and the grace of understanding are needed. Then we get to the last four verses. I think it can be summarized by the grace of humility. The grace of humility. The first two cases were both recorded in Mark and Luke. This account in verses 24 through 27, it's only in Matthew. It's the only place. So it makes it even harder to understand what's going on, but also what we're to be bringing from it or learning from it. In the situation you find in verses 24 and 25, when they had come to Capernaum, Capernaum was the home base of Jesus and the home of Peter. So that explains why when Peter and Jesus come, they're singled out. Hey, we have a tax for you. You're back here. We have some. According to our records, we might not have anything from you. So it says, when they came to Capernaum, again, the home base for the ministry, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter quickly said, well, yes, of course he does. And then he goes to ask Jesus about it. So that's the situation, that they return back home. The tax collectors are going to meet them saying, well, pay up. And the whole idea here, this, the word for a temple tax, it's just one word. It's the didrachma. It means two drachmas is all it's said here in the Greek. It's a two-drachma tax. It's not by the law of God necessarily. It's a custom. It's the idea that we need everybody on a yearly basis to give two drachmas for the upkeep of the temple. I think one drachma would be worth one day's wages. So it's significant, but it's not the end of the world kind of a thing. So it would be a silver coin called a didrachma, which was worth two drachmas, 2 days' wages. And it was based on the half shekel tax, which is what a didrachma is worth. The half shekel tax for the upkeep of the tabernacle when the tabernacle is in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 30. But for that tax, there's nothing mentioned in Exodus 30 that this was to be a yearly thing, but it became to be a custom that now it needs to be paid annually. So again, it has less weight as far as something that has to be done. And so the question was asked of Peter, I think with some pressure and some accusation. I wish we had audio versions of this so we could get the tenor of what's being said here. But I think it's, does your teacher pay the tax? And it's almost like a trap, because if he doesn't, well, we've got some news for you, and it tells us something about him. And so Peter's feeling the pressure, I think. And he says, well, yes. But the problem might be that Jesus doesn't appear to have had to pay the tax yet. And so if you look at verse 25, And when Peter had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Jesus perceives his disciple Peter's pride and haste in his answer. And he takes the opportunity, I think, to teach Peter humility, and humility both before God, but humility before man as well. And in verse 25, in a wonderful display of Christ's deity, Jesus knew what was going on, even though he wasn't there. He was in this house. Peter was doing it someplace else. And so it says Jesus anticipated him. And the point of that is he knows what Peter's coming to go ask him about. And the point is that he's going to ask Peter first before Peter has a chance to say anything. He's going to steer the conversation. And so he addresses the topic preventing Peter from asking first. And you think, if you're Peter, wouldn't this startle you a little bit? So you're just starting to say, Jesus, what about this temple tax? And Jesus says, so what do you think about taxes, Peter? Jesus says, do the kings of the earth tax their own sons, or do they tax others, or tax strangers? Peter rightly answers, the kings of the earth do not tax their own sons. The king's sons are exempt from such things. They have no obligation. In a beautiful little line that Jesus gives then in verse 26, Jesus says then, in agreement, then the sons are free. The sons are, it sounds like a good Spurgeon sermon that you could make last for a long time, but the sons are free. But Jesus' point, I think, is this. Mainly, I think the point is this, because Jesus is pointing this to himself. The point is that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God, the Son of the Heavenly Father. And if an earthly king's sons are exempt from the obligation of taxes, then how much more the Son of the Heavenly King, who is the King himself? Jesus has no obligation whatsoever to pay this tax. And so Jesus wisely and lovingly takes another opportunity to teach the lesson to his disciples and Peter, and that they need to understand who he is so they might be able to place vibrant, prayerful, humble faith in him. But Jesus goes further in verse 27 to teach Peter and the disciples not just a humility before him, but then a humility before man so that they could be a witness to men. He says, nevertheless, he's already established that I have no obligation to this. And there may be some kind of a domino effect that neither do you as a son of the king, but still, I think it's focused on Christ himself. But then he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them. And that word for offend is the word that we get scandalous from, the scandalon. It's used in the Greek for a spiritual stumbling block, things that we're trying to avoid. So lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and you'll find in his mouth a 4-drachma silver coin, which is what that stands for, a piece of money, and take it and give it to them for me and for you. In other words, we'll both pay this, and I'll provide it for you with a 4-drachma coin and give it to them for both of us. And I still think that Peter and Jesus in particular be asked to be paying this tax because this is where they were living, if you will, where maybe the others were not. But I think what he's doing here, he's expressing to them, you need to have humility before men. And sometimes you're called to do things before men that maybe aren't necessary, but they may be necessary for the gospel's sake. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, we have the very famous verse where Christ crucified as foolishness. It's moronic to the Greeks, but it's a scandalon. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. And that's a case where if the cross is a stumbling block for someone, well, tough luck. You can only know Christ through the cross. And so we're not going to keep from showing that. But there are other places in Scripture where I think Paul is expressing that we need to become all things to all men to save some. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ, I think is what Jesus is doing here with his words. We have to have humility before men to realize that they are souls who are made in the image of God, who are in need of the redemption by God. so that we would not needlessly offend them or be a hindrance to their being saved for the sake of Christ. And if you'll bear with me as I read what J.C. Ryle has said about this very thing, he says, "There are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions, put your own opinions aside, and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve." We're not talking about moral issues, you realize this. "Rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ, God's rights, undoubtedly, we ought never to give up the commandments of God, but we may sometimes safely give up our own rights. It may sound very fine and seem very heroic to always be standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may be well doubted with such a passage as this, whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist." I think those are wise words from this passage. In verse 27, Jesus displays his divine power and his provision again by saying, "Go miraculously get the money for the tax. I'm going to provide for you. Don't worry about it. We don't have any money. You realize that, but I'll provide for you." And it's easier to be humble, to trust in Christ when you realize that he is sovereign over all things, which he's displaying here. He miraculously provides a 4-drachma silver coin for Peter to pay the temple tax through the mouth of a fish. So he can pay the tax for both of them. It does remind us of what maybe some of us have read recently in the book of Exodus, where on the 6th day he provided twice as much manna so they could gather it in to rest on the 7th day. And again, I'm trying your patience today by reading things, but I think Matthew Poole summarizes this very well, this last point of this last event. He says, "This portion of Scripture affords us this instruction, that it is the duty of Christians to yield something of their own right when they cannot insist upon and obtain it without a scandal and prejudice to the gospel. If this were required in pursuance of the law, and our Savior had refused to pay it, the scribes and the Pharisees would have clamored against him as violating the law of God. If it were required as a civil tax, they would have clamored against him as a man that went about to stir up sedition or rebellion. Having therefore first asserted his right and immunity," said, "I'm free from this," "he departed from it to prevent a scandal. We must never part with God's right." In other words, we don't soften the commandments of God. "But to depart from our own is not only lawful, but oftentimes it's very advisable and expedient. Our Savior chooses rather to work a miracle than to give a scandal. And by this miracle, he also confirmed his immunity, that he was the son of him who is the King of Kings, and so not in strictness obliged to pay it." And so we stop after this third event and say, may Christ give us grace, the grace of humility before him, to see him as he really is, by the grace of understanding, to see him as our provider who came in humility with a greater kingdom. And may we be humbled with joy that through the Son of God we become sons of the Father, sons who are free. And may Christ give us grace, the grace of humility before men, to see them as they are, in desperate need of the grace of faith, who are like us, helpless without Christ and without his grace, a grace that is greater than all their sin. May Christ cause us to give our life for others for the sake of the gospel, as Christ gave his life for ours, to give them the gospel of grace, that they would know Christ and that Christ might be made known in and through them as well. With that, I'd ask that we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've looked at an odd collection of events in the Word that at least seems to emphasize and to raise up the volume of your grace and the grace that we need, not just in salvation, but the grace we need in the serving of you and the enjoying you in the life you've given us in Christ on this earth. Lord, please help us with an increased grace of faith and grace of understanding and a grace of humility. Remind us what the Scripture says of grace. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, you tell us that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And later in the book of Ephesians, we read that it's by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves and not of our works, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And then in Romans chapter 3, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And finally, in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded much, much more. Oh, dear God, it's by grace and grace alone that we can call You Father. By grace and grace alone we can call You, O Christ, our brother. It's by grace and grace alone we can look around and call each other brothers and sisters in the family of God. And it's grace and by grace alone that we can draw up our chairs around the Lord's table. So we ask You, O God, that by Your Spirit that You prepare us to receive the grace of Christ at the table, and that we ask that You would then dispense this grace of Christ to us to strengthen us and to encourage us in Christ, for Christ, that we long to be with Christ and to be like Him, to love like Christ, and to make Christ known. Please bless us as we gather around the table, the Lord's table. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.